Please could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 24. We're going to read chapter 24 together, and then we will come and consider it God's word to us this morning. Let's read together Isaiah chapter 24. The titles in our English Bibles are not inspired, but they do sometimes help, and mine says judgment on the whole earth is the heading given to this section, Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surfaces and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and a few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has gone dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Just so far in the word of the Lord this morning. Let's just come to the Lord quickly again in prayer as we come to this passage. Father God, as we turn to your word now, we do pray for your help. You have recorded these words for our benefit, for our instruction, for our correcting and building up, and yes, Lord, even for our encouragement this morning. And so we do pray as we look to you, we ask that you would speak to us now through this portion of Scripture, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, there are a lot of books in recent years making it onto the various bestseller lists about people who've died and gone to heaven. And then they've come back to tell us about their experience. Just this week, I read an article of a NASA scientist who claims to have died and come back to life three times in her lifespan. And yes, obviously, she's now written a book to describe her experiences. Slightly less popular, but still doing quite well, considering the topic, are books about people who have died and gone to hell and who've come back to tell their story, but those typically don't make the bestseller list. Now, by the way, if you are looking for some of those books, as you go out here into the foyer, you won't find any of them in our bookshop, which I think should reveal something of my attitude towards them. But possibly more popular than even the books about the afterlife are books about the end times. Books about the so-called rapture and stories of being left behind, about the great battle of Armageddon, the end of the world, and Hollywood knows how these end-time apocalyptic stories are great for big-budget movies with all the amazing special effects of what the end of the world might be like. And it's against this backdrop of our human fascination with the end of the world and with life after death, that our chapter in Isaiah today will give us the biblical perspective we need to think rightly about these things, and especially about the day of God's judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord. But unlike the sensational stories of a few individuals or the realism of big budget movies, this chapter is one in which God reveals some of the details about the day of judgment. He gives us the reason for the judgment. He even gives us an alternative to the judgment. And finally, he will show us the ultimate result of this great and terrible day of the Lord. And so let's start with the details of the judgment day. And that's really the largest section in this chapter, is devoted to give our inquisitive minds some real biblical data to process. So the details of the judgment are seen in verses 1 to 13 and again in verses 17 to 22. Now, in terms of the overall book of Isaiah, we're entering into a new section this morning. Chapters 24 to 27 have become known as Isaiah's apocalypse because he deals in a lot of detail regarding the end of the world. And chapter 24 particularly gives us insights into that day of final reckoning for all the people of the earth. And so rather than going to the bookstores or the movies to find out from people who claim to have gone to the other side and come back, let's go this morning to the source document and hear from God himself what he wants us to know about that day of judgment which awaits us all. And the first thing we see from verse 1 is that the judgment will be universal in scope. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." Now, if you've been with us for the last number of weeks, we've been considering God's judgment against the various nations around Israel and even his judgment on Israel and Judah. And the focus has mainly been on the earthly destruction of these nations just prior to the time and just after the time of Israel's exile to Babylon. But now Isaiah is lifting his prophetic eye to the end of the ages, and he shifts his focus from individual nations to the destruction of the whole earth. Something which verse 1 makes clear will be universal. This judgment day of God will affect the whole earth. which the Lord will empty, he says, of all people as he twists its surface, scattering its inhabitants and making the earth a place of desolation. There will be no place to hide. There will be no nation which is spared. The day of judgment will be, in the truest sense of the word, global. Then verse 2 explains in more detail just what that means, for this day of judgment will be no respecter of persons. The word of God is a wonderful leveler of persons. The things that we hold so dear to in life, in terms of religion and position and status and occupation and financial position, God here just wipes away in a single verse. And he says that his judgment will come upon all manner of people equally. Look at verse 2. And it shall be, as with the people, as with a normal member, so with the priest, as with a slave, so with his master, as with a maid, so with her mistress, as with a buyer, so with a seller, as with a lender, so with a borrower, as with a creditor, so with the debtor. Just like the gospel of God's grace makes no distinction between male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, it's offered freely to all who believe, so we see that the day of judgment will come upon every class of people. Religious to irreligious, rich to poor, employer to employee, all will have to face this terrible day of God's wrath. But what about second chances? Haven't we seen throughout the book of Isaiah that God is a God of patience, of mercy? Can we not put off our thinking, all this talk about judgment, and then when we get there one day, we'll ask God for a second chance? We'll negotiate a deal. And the answer that Isaiah gives to us here in verse 3 is an absolute no. The day of God's judgment will be irreversible. Look at verse 3. The ESV says, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Let me read the New English Translation. The earth will be completely devastated and thoroughly ransacked, for the Lord has decreed this judgment. Now, the Hebrew in this verse is very specific because it uses a double form of each verb, something we don't typically do in English. The earth really, it says in the Hebrew, will be emptied to empty. It will be plundered to plunder. And the Lord himself has decreed this. In other words, there's no going back. There's no second chances. This is the final day of reckoning for every human being. And so God's verdict on your and my life on that day will be irreversible. There will be, unlike the politicians in our day, no appeal to a higher court. There will be no appeal for terms of grace, no appeal for mercy of any kind. The day of judgment is irreversible. So what does that mean then for those who are not the children of God, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, Isaiah goes on in verses 7 to 13 to describe this day of judgment as an eternity without joy. An eternity, in other words, of misery for the soul. The picture here being described after the Lord comes and twists the surface of the earth and scatters its inhabitants, what's it going to be like after the judgment? Well, the picture is one of a harvest celebration which has got nothing to celebrate. There's no wine to make the heart glad. The music has been silenced. Even turning to strong drink proves to be bitter. And really, verse 11 is the crux of the picture of eternity after the judgment. All joy has grown dark, the gladness of the earth is banished. What a miserable picture of life after death for the unsaved. A never-ending lifetime of mourning, anguish, outcry, sadness, and desolation. These are the terms being used here. But maybe there are some here today who think, you know what? Somehow you will escape this day of final reckoning. You're a person of great resources, of incredible networks and connections. You've got plans and strategies to avoid facing up to the holy God of glory. Well, Isaiah says, I want you to know that the day of judgment is also inevitable. There is no hope of escaping this reality. And the picture we have here in verse 17 and 18 is one of inescapable inevitability. There's no way out. On that day, you and I, along with every other person who has ever lived, will come face to face with our Maker and Judge. Look at how he puts this, verse 17. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Verse 18, he who flees at the sound of the terror, in other words, you who think you can run from God, you will fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit, who has all the resources available to try and escape, you will simply be caught in the snare. It's inevitable. It's going to get everyone. And then in verse 19 and 20, we see that unlike all the other judgments that we've been considering over the last few weeks, which we saw were partial judgments of the nations. And in each of those cases, we saw God's hope and God's mercy being offered to people to repent and to turn back to God. What we see on this judgment day will be different in that this one will be final, verse 19 and 20. And in these verses, Isaiah, and you might have picked it up as I read it, Isaiah uses language very similar to the great flood of Noah, when the windows of heaven were opened and the whole world was destroyed by water. But here it's not rain which will fall, but the final judgment, the final wrath of God, a judgment that will come from the open windows of heaven and will shake the earth to its very foundations. Let's read from verse 18. For the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. And again, the Hebrew in verse 19 is very strong, and we don't talk like that in English, so I think we've lost something of the weight of what Isaiah is saying. I think a more literal translation would be, the earth is utterly broken, that's there, but then the earth is utterly split apart, the earth is utterly violently shaken, the earth is utterly staggers like a drunken man. And just to make sure we understand the finality of that day, he says about the earth sways like a hut, its transgression lies heavy upon it, it falls, and it will not rise again. Just picture a tottering shack, creaking under the weight of a heavy load, perhaps an avalanche of mud, and then suddenly crash, it comes tumbling down, and it's gone. It will not rise again. That is God's description of the earth, of the whole world, all who live in it, on that day of judgment when Jesus comes to judge the world in righteousness. All the earth, notice what it says there in verse 20, will be crushed under the weight of its transgressions. It'll be the end. All that is wicked, all that is sinful, all that has fallen short of the glory of God will be irreversibly, eternally, inevitably, finally destroyed. Cast forever into that place of joyless mourning, sorrow, and grief. Well, is that all that Isaiah has to say about the details of the judgment? He's got one more thing to add. He wants us to know that this day of judgment will not simply be restricted to humans, but will extend on that final occasion to include all the beings in the spiritual realm, from Satan himself to his fallen angels or demons. In other words, this reality really expands the universality of the judgment as we saw in the first place. It won't just be universal on the earth. It will show us that even the spiritual forces of darkness will be finally destroyed on that day. Look at verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. Now, the New Testament actually sheds some significant light on this very sobering reality. Satan and his demons know their Bible very well, or at least not their Bible, maybe the Bible. They know the Bible better than many Christians, which is why the devil's greatest weapon has always been to keep men in darkness by keeping them from knowing their Bibles. We read in the New Testament that the demons know Isaiah 24, verse 21 well. On one occasion in Luke 4, an evil spirit inside a man in the synagogue cried out, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Again, we read in Matthew 8 on another occasion, the demons crying out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know what's coming. They know what Isaiah 24:21 says. And they were quite shocked when Jesus appeared on the earth. Has he come to bring about what Isaiah speaks of? You see, Satan and his demons know the scriptures. They know that the time is coming when they will be destroyed by God and cast forever into the burning lake of sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever. They know it. What a challenge to us then to make sure that we know our Bibles better than them. But lastly, under this point of the spiritual realm on the day of judgment, we see that Isaiah gives us an insight into the time that we're living in now, the time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, the last ages. He says that this final destruction of all evil forces in the heavenly realms will happen after a period of imprisonment. Look at verse 22. "They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished." Now, we can't be dogmatic about exactly what this means, but it does seem to tie up with what we read in the New Testament in both Jude and Revelation. Let me read Jude 6 to you. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Revelation 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be released for a little while." We studied this in some detail in our series in Revelation about 2 years ago. I think what we find here in Isaiah in the midst of this passage of terrible judgment of the wicked, there's actually a word of consolation, a word of comfort to the people of God, which is that the devil and his evil spirits are bound. They're not free to wreak havoc against God's people without restraint. That's good news. Even though he is still active on the earth, we know, even from the book of Job, it's so clear how Satan has boundaries that God has set. And ultimately, Satan and his demons are bound, awaiting the day of their final destruction. So there we've been given a whole lot of detail about the day of judgment. Not from some account of someone who visited the afterlife and came back to tell us their story, but from the very words of the God of the universe, who's ordained this day of reckoning for all mankind. And he himself will be the judge on that day of earthly nations and the spiritual realm. But you might ask the question, why? This is horrible. This is devastating. Why? Why is all this going to happen? What's the reason for the judgment? And we really have a very clear and simple reason for the judgment given to us in verse 5 and 6. Just have a look at verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For, that word's crucial, because everything that has been described is because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Now the they here, clearly in the context, is all the earth, and represents all the people of the earth who will be judged on that day. Verse 6 goes on to say, for their guilt. And so Isaiah reveals to us all that we've learned about the final judgment will happen because people, very simply, have transgressed the law of God, have violated his statutes, in other words, twisted and distorted his statutes, his principles, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, obviously, Isaiah's writing to God's people, to Israel, and this sounds like language that really should only apply to Israel, because after all, it was Israel who had received the laws and the statutes of God. It was Israel who had entered into a covenant with God. Or was it only Israel? See, in Romans 1 and 2, Paul makes it clear that all mankind made in the image of God, living in this world of God's creation, knows that God exists. Every single human being. The Bible says there is actually no such thing as an atheist, because every single human being knows that God exists. And not only does every person know that God exists, but the Bible goes on to say that every human being knows what is right and wrong, because God has written his law on our hearts. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And so all mankind who have rejected the knowledge of God and then disobeyed what they know to be God's law will be punished in the judgment. That's what God's word says. So coming back to verse 5, all mankind have transgressed the laws of God. All mankind have violated God's statutes. But what does it mean to break the everlasting covenant? And most commentators agree here that this everlasting covenant here is the covenant of works which God gave to Adam, whereby if Adam obeyed, he would live, and if he disobeyed, he would die. And so, as Paul makes it clear in Romans, as all are in Adam and all sin, therefore all die. But I think it's significant too that the only time in the New Testament when we read of an everlasting covenant, it refers specifically in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, to the eternal covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. an everlasting covenant of grace. And so ultimately, the basis for the judgment of all mankind at the end of the ages will not so much be based on our obedience or lack thereof, because we know that we're all guilty of breaking God's laws. But the final verdict of a person's eternal judgment will be based on what you have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done with his death on the cross? You see, if we reject the eternal covenant of grace, which you've just sung about, whereby the blood of Jesus washes away our sins forever, if you reject that covenant, there remains no hope for you in the judgment, but only a fearful expectation of God's wrath, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 makes abundantly clear. That's been a whole lot of detailed and terrifying information from God regarding the final judgment which awaits all of mankind, from the least to the greatest, from the poorest to the richest, every corner of the globe, even the spiritual realm will not escape. And so everything we've been considering this morning, quite frankly, is bad news. And you might feel cheated. You might want to push back this morning and say, Clinton, when I agreed to kind of do this series in Isaiah with you, you said that Isaiah was known as the fifth gospel. And the gospel means good news. But in the face of this terrible day of the Lord, where's the hope? Where's the good news of the gospel? And once again, Isaiah does not disappoint. So look with me in the third place. I want us to see the alternative to the judgment. And it's there in verses 14 to 16, almost out of place. I try to pause as I got to verse 14 and resume after verse 16. But really, Isaiah drops a clue that hope is coming in verse 13. Let's just read from verse 13. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, this destruction amongst the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. Now, if you've been here over the last few months, this verse should ring a bell back to chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. If you make notes in your Bible, just put a cross-reference there. Chapter 17, 5 and 6. We've seen this concept already, how God will preserve for himself a remnant which he said back in chapter 17 would be like the gleanings of an olive tree after it has been shaken or beaten. There's a couple olives that are left on the tree. Now here too in verse 13, Isaiah sees that on this great and terrible day of the Lord's judgment, when the whole earth will be destroyed forever, there will be a gleaning of a few olives left on the tree, a few grapes which remain on the vine. And now verse 14 to 16 tell us about that remnant on the judgment day. Verse 14, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. What an incredible contrast we have to all that we've seen in this chapter. Especially in the light of judgment, ushering in this eternity of mourning and sorrow and grief for the peoples of the earth. Now suddenly we are confronted with this exuberant praise. Songs of joy, giving glory to the God of Israel, and very specifically, glory to the righteous one. And therein lies the key to the joy and the clue to the good news in this chapter. Who is the righteous one that this remnant are praising? Well, look with me to Isaiah 53, verse 10. It's clearly this passage we know speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There is no doubt in Isaiah's mind that this righteous one is none other than the Messiah of God's people, the Emmanuel child he has told us so much about so far, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 14 to 16, we see that on that day of judgment, a day of great terror and destruction and mourning for the unbeliever, there will be a remnant who did not break the eternal covenant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sing praises, who will shout for joy. They will see the judge of all the world, that he is their Lord. He is their Savior. It is Jesus coming on the clouds. And here we see the extent of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these verses. Who are those who will rejoice on that day? Who are the remnant? Where do they come from? Isaiah is clear that this exuberant joy and worship and praise will come from the ends of the earth, from the east and the west and the north and the south, the same earth that will be globally destroyed and the wicked punished. So from the whole earth will come the sounds of men and women, boys and girls, from every nation and language and tribe and tongue, who will be praising Jesus. I would encourage you to take time this afternoon, or maybe in your devotions this week, read through Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 20. And you'll see in those two chapters the Apostle John's account in much more detail than Isaiah of the scene of judgment on that day, as Jesus comes to destroy death and Satan forever and to cast all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life into the lake of eternal fire and sulfur. But you will also read in those chapters in much more detail the wonder of those whose names are recorded in the Book of Life, how they gather around the throne singing praise of eternal joy to the righteous one. Let me give you a glimpse. Revelation 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. What a wonderful, what a glorious, exciting alternative awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't this make you long for that day? Longing to see the glory and the majesty of the righteous one, your Savior Jesus, appear. And with that, we bring our time to a close. I just want us to see in the final point the ultimate result of the judgment. Just one verse. This final verse 23 now gives us a glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth. For we know that the first heavens and the first earth have just been destroyed by the judgment that we've already seen. And now Isaiah gives us a brief glimpse, just a brief glimpse into the life of eternity with God. You'll get back to that again in the future weeks, but the result will be absolutely glorious. Look at what he says in verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, often in Scripture, the sun by day and the moon by night are described as the most glorious of the celestial bodies. But on that day, the glory of God will shine so brightly that the sun and the moon will be embarrassed that they ever took so much attention to themselves. And you might wonder, Clinton, how can Jesus reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem if Isaiah has just gone to great lengths in this chapter to show us that the whole earth, indeed the entire cosmos, will be destroyed in the judgment? So we need to turn back to Revelation to see a fuller unveiling of verse 23. And so you can add chapter 21 to your extra reading this afternoon or this week. But let me just close with a couple verses from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now we know what he means. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying. Notice this is all a reversal of the language of Isaiah. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain evermore, for the former things have passed away. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having a glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon. They're gone. They're confounded. They're embarrassed. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if that is not the greatest good news worth living for and worth dying for, then may I say nothing ever will be. May God help us as his chosen remnant here on earth to live every day he has given us in the light of that great, yes, and terrible day of the Lord, when Jesus will return in glory. And as his angels said to his disciples on the day of Jesus' ascension, which we'll remember on Thursday, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So let me close with the very last words of the entire Bible to us. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. And John's response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all until he comes. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. A passage of Scripture which warns us of this terrible day of your judgment, not to condemn us, but while it is still today, while today is still the day of salvation, to call us to repentance. And I pray, Lord, that there are some today who will consider, perhaps for the first time, the reality of the impending judgment which is coming, and they will run now, while it is still day, to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Lord, for all of us who have already been saved by your precious blood, may we rejoice, not so much in what you have spared us from, we thank you for that, but to rejoice in the joy and the glory that awaits us with you in heaven for all eternity. How could we ever thank you enough? How could we not then live our lives completely devoted to you in the days that you have given us? And may our lives and our witness and our testimony be that which declares, amen, come soon, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.